Thank you, Odette and Larry, and for the reminder, just for us to be thinking again on the amazing reality of the incarnation. And I like how God brings things together, and thinking about the message I'm going to bring to you this morning and the last hymn we sang, and even this reminder of the incarnation, the last verse of hymn 203, "No condemnation now I dread, Jesus and all in him is mine." What an absolutely astounding statement. Jesus and him, all is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Amazing love. Are you amazed at God's love? You know, it is so easy. Even as we're singing, I was thinking, it's so easy to sing this hymn enthusiastically. It's familiar. Even, we like the truth. But are we actually amazed? You know, what is amazement? Are we really amazed? Are we astounded? And that's what I hope to do this morning, is to stir you up by way of reminder. I want to talk about an extraordinary life in the extraordinary community. What I'm talking about, being Christians in the church. But I mean, that kind of sounds ordinary, doesn't it? How are Christians in the church? What I'm hoping to do is just to go to probably some familiar passages, and by way of reminder, stirring up our hearts that we would reflect with a fresher perspective and be amazed that the Christian life is an extraordinary life. It is not ordinary. It is not mundane. It is not typical. It is not natural. And the church that we are a part of, the church, the living church, the body of Christ, is not a normal, natural, humdrum, ordinary kind of thing. The church really is an extraordinary thing, and we ought to be amazed. You know, it's easy for us as humans, and this is, I'm sure you're like me, okay? I'm not accusing you of anything, I'm just saying I'm sure you're like me. And that is, Christianity can become mundane. You know, hearing the gospel can become dull. You can fall asleep hearing about the grandeur of the majestic holy God. Why is that? Well, it's kind of, we're in a rut, humdrum, normal, ordinary. But the great spiritual truths of our redemption are not ordinary. They are extraordinary. And we could talk about a lot of things, but this morning I want to zone in on one aspect of one theological truth. That kind of sounds dry, doesn't it? I want to zone in on one aspect of our Christian experience, and that is the indwelling of the Spirit of the eternal God. And reflect a little on the implications of that. I want to think on the things of the Spirit. And one of the reasons I'm doing that is because Scripture tells me that to the extent I think on the things of the Spirit, to the extent I think on the Spirit, will be the extent of my experience of sanctification. My holiness, my ability to kill sin, is connected to how much I think on the things of the Spirit. And I get that from Romans chapter 8. Let's just turn there. Romans chapter 8. Paul has spent many chapters developing the idea of God's holiness and our condemnation because of our rebellion, and his work of justification, the granting of forgiveness, redemption, the atonement, propitiation, cleansing, purifying. No condemnation for those who are in Christ. Freedom from the tyranny and oppression and domination of sin. We come to this chapter, a chapter which focuses on, in a special way, the work of the Spirit, the presence of the Spirit, and holy living. The active living of turning from sin to righteousness. So we're going to begin in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore no condemnation, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Law there is kind of, we think like law, don't speed, right? This is the law more like law of gravity. It's a controlling influence on our existence. That is, the controlling reality of the Spirit of life has set us free in Christ Jesus from the control and domination of sin and death. We're free. For God has done what the law weakened by flesh could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So in verse 6, we read this idea of setting our mind on the Spirit. In verse 5, on the things of the Spirit. Setting our mind on the Spirit and the things of the Spirit is absolutely essential. So we see here a glorious truth and a warning. The glorious truth is the Spirit of the eternal God indwells me and has united me eternally to the person of Jesus Christ so that I might receive forgiveness of all my sins, that I might receive his righteousness, so that I might be adopted as the son of the eternal God because Jesus is his eternal son. Glorious truth. But there's a warning. If you're not setting your mind on the things of the Spirit, if you're not setting your mind on the Spirit, but the things of the flesh, there will be something profoundly awry in your life. Not just temporarily, but there will be something of eternal consequence. That is eternal condemnation. And one of the challenges we have as people in the flesh and blood, in God's created world around us, is how do you set your mind on the Spirit? Did anyone wake up in this morning and see the Spirit? This could be a dangerous question. Right? No, we didn't, right? We don't see the Spirit. The Spirit, by definition, is spirit, not physical. So we have a challenge. We don't see angels. We don't wake up in the morning and see angels. We don't wake up in the morning typically and see demons. We don't see heaven. We don't see the throne of God. We don't see the souls of the saints who have gone on before us. Can I say, we don't see with physical eyes the reality of eternal existence beyond death. We just see a body. That's all. We don't see these things. In order for us to have our faith stirred up and to be thinking on those things which are of the Spirit, we need to give ourselves diligently. We need to be informing our minds, meditating on Scripture, that the things that are not seen might seem to us real. Just because we don't see it doesn't mean it's less real. But the things that are not seen tend to not seem real to us as human, fleshly people. And so we need to be about the work of diligently exercising ourselves to be thinking on the truth of God, seeking for his Spirit to be at work in us, that the things which are spiritual might be seen to be real, and to the extent that the Spirit becomes increasingly real to us, glorious to us, and the things of the Spirit will be the extent to which we grow and mature as believers. So this is not some trivial rabbit trail of Christianity. You know, if you have a spare day and you just so happen not to know what to do with it, and you've run out of money and ideas, you can spend some time thinking on the Spirit. Now, this is something which is central to spiritual growth. So central that Paul speaks of it in this pivotal way in Romans 8. Well, Jesus taught about the significance of the indwelling Spirit. Jump with me to John chapter 7. We're going to be buzzing around Scripture, so keep your fingers nimble and your pen active so you can come back to these passages. I'd really like for you to be able to, in the coming week, to go back and spend time meditating on these passages. John 7, 37. We're going to read some passages of Christ speaking here about the Spirit. John 7, 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And a beautiful picture here of spiritual reality. Why does Jesus give this to us? Because he wants us to have some mental image. Okay, this is not like a drinking fountain. This is not like a creek. This is like rivers gushing forth of flowing water. Verse 39. Now this he had said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. He's speaking of something in the future. But he's speaking of something in the future which is pretty amazing. The metaphor here, rivers of flowing water flowing out. John 14, jump over a few pages to your right. John chapter 14. John 14, beginning in verse 15. Jesus says, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever." Wow, if Jesus gives a helper, this must be something special. "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him. He dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I'll come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live, you will live, you will also live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me, we love by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." How does God reveal himself? God reveals himself through his Son. How does the Son reveal himself after his ascension? Through the giving of his Spirit. So God is in, God the Father is in the Son, and the Son sends the Spirit who dwells in us, and because the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ is in us, Christ is in us and the Father is in us. Trinitarian truth, complex maybe, but true enough. The way Christ manifests himself to each individual believer is through the presence of the Spirit. Jump over to 16, John 16, verse 7. John 16, verse 7. Now, I wonder, before I read this, have any of you thought, how awesome would it have been to be able to sit in a house and hear Jesus teach? Wouldn't that have been absolutely amazing? I mean, how awesome would it have been to say, "Jesus, can I speak to you for a moment? Can we go to a private room?" And he says, "Not now. Come to see me at midnight." So you mosey on down to an appointment for counseling with Jesus. Say, "You know what, Lord? I'm having this problem with my spouse. Can you give me some insight?" Wouldn't that be some pretty amazing marriage counseling? Or we're thinking of parenting. "Lord, I got this five-year-old, and you know, it's like this." And God gives you parenting advice. Wouldn't that be amazing? Read what Jesus says in 16, verse 7. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." That is amazing. I can't believe that it's better for us now, with the scriptures and the Spirit of God indwelling us, than it was for the apostles. I find that really hard to believe. But it's true. It's really true. Now, there's something even better, and that's eternity in the presence of God. But this is better than that. I mean, do you really believe that? Does that astonish you like it does me?
It ought to.
So let's jump to Acts chapter 2. Jesus has been talking about the coming of the Spirit. Jesus is with them. He will be in them because the Spirit will be in them. This is far better than just being with them because His Spirit will be in you. Way better. Way more marvelous. And so we jump to Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost arrived and they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind that filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak to one another in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. We're pretty familiar with this passage. Like, yeah, we've heard that. That's pretty cool. I don't think it grabs us like we should. What I want to do for the next few minutes is to bounce around some verses. And I want to come back to Acts chapter 2. And hopefully, after going to some other passages and reflecting on some truth, Acts chapter 2 might be a little brighter for us. Hopefully we'll be a little more astounded and amazed at Acts chapter 2. So I want to stand back and consider the larger biblical context here. You know, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, put Adam and Eve in the garden, and they had fellowship with God. You know, we get the inference from Genesis chapter 3 that this is something that they are familiar with. That they were familiar with the Lord walking in the garden with them and them having conversations with the Lord. No shame, nothing to hide, open conversation with the eternal God. That was their existence in the presence of God. But sin changed everything. It shattered that intimate fellowship that mankind had with the eternal God. The intimate fellowship was gone. And so the Bible kind of then develops God's plan of redemption to fix what was broken because of sin, to reconcile humans with Him who are now at odds with Him because of sin and rebellion and lack of faith. And as we begin to read through Genesis, from leading off from Genesis chapter 3, we see some instances of God interacting with humans. We've seen some of that as Pastor Joe has preached through Genesis. You know, he talks with Abraham. He says, hey, Abram, I want you to go to this other country. You know, he gives Abram instructions. There's conversation there. Pretty amazing stuff, okay? Every time we read an incident of this, I'll get it right, it's not like there's just kind of casual ho-hum, oh, hi, God, give me five. You know, we don't get that impression. There's something amazing happening. There's a burning bush, and Moses pulls up. Wow. When God cuts the covenant with Abram in Genesis 15, let's just read that for a minute. Genesis 15. Verse 12, this is something beyond like a burning bush or some of the other conversations we have recorded. When God does something extra special, we might say when He makes an extra special promise or covenant, He breaks in to the kind of normal functioning of normal human events and does some astounding, amazing things. He breaks in and says, I am God. Remember who I am in my power and greatness and glory. I'm making this promise. We see this in Genesis 15, verse 12. And the sun was going down, and a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. This is not like regular sleep. I really don't know what dreadful and great darkness is. But I'm thinking it's kind of like earth-shattering. It's destabilizing. It's completely abnormal. It's something We're going to say out of this world is happening, right? Because something out of this world is happening. God's going to do something. He's going to pull back the curtains a little of his power and his glory. He's going to break into the normal functioning of human events and experiences in this world. He's going to say, hey, look. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nations that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land. Do you notice this? There's something abnormal, otherworldly happening here. God is breaking the normal human events to confirm his promise, to confirm what is spiritual reality but cannot be seen. You can't see promises. We can see symbols of promises, right? But you can't see my promise to Aaron. You can't grab it or touch it. You can see the effects of it, but you can't see it. That's kind of a little human illustration. Now, here's God, he makes a great promise. Can't see the promise, but he does something amazing, breaking into normal human events to say, this is God promising. Remember this. I'm sure there are times when Abram's like, yeah. Is God ever going to pull through on this deal? He's like, remember that night? That was otherworldly. That was amazing. That was astounding. I remember shaking in my boots. I remember the intensity of the heat, the weirdness of the darkness, the flame, the smoking pot. Can never forget that. That's right. God promised. He tells his children. Did the children hear that? No. Did the children see that? No. But Abram says to his children, God has made a promise. And here's how amazing this promise is. And he tells them the story. And his children think there, and their imagination's going. I'm like, wow. That's right. The faithful God who did this thing back then to my dad, he's the one who gave the promise. This promise is real. Can't see it, but it's real. When it comes to the establishing of the covenant with the people of Israel after they've come out of Egypt, God does another thing. He breaks in to normal human events and does astounding things at the beginning of the establishment of the covenant with the people of Israel, the Sinai covenant, or the Mosaic covenant. Let's jump to Exodus 19. We see here God breaking into human events to impress upon people the reality of his promise, the reality of spiritual truth. He wants them to be astonished. He wants them to be amazed. They would tell their children, and they would tell their children, it'd be written down in Scripture, here is the God who has promised this, and here's what he did. He's awesome. He's trustworthy. Okay, Exodus 19, the second part of verse 2. So at Mount Sinai, in the wilderness of Sinai, the people camped before the mountain. Verse 3. And they did this while Moses went up to God. And the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. Jump down to verse 9. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear what I speak with you, and you may also believe you forever, that they also may believe you forever. When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and be ready for the third day. For For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in sight of all the people of all the people. Okay, so notice here that God and Moses are talking. It's pretty amazing, but it's not as amazing as what's going to happen. And God says, prepare the people. They're going to wash, they're going to clean for 2 days, building anticipation. What's God going to do? God's going to come down on the mountain. What's it going to be like? Get yourselves clean, get yourself washed, be pure, because God's coming. I can feel the expectation rising in the people's hearts. What's it going to be like? Jump over to verse 16. On the morning of the third day. Now we can read it like this. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so all the people in the camp trembled. Or we can read it. On the morning of the third day, thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a loud trumpet blast so that all the people of the camp trembled. Now, when you have a really small child and there's a really, really awesome thunderstorm, a really small, scared child, we can see tremble, right? Their body actually shakes, depending on the child you have. The body actually shakes in fear. But you grow up, you go, you know, it's just a thunderstorm. Get over it, right? Here we have all the people of Israel trembling like a leaf. Now, what causes you to tremble like a leaf? It's got to be bigger than the worst thunderstorm they've ever heard. This has to be so mind-blowing that they are trembling like leaves as they hear the thunder, as they see the lightnings, and they hear the trumpet blast. I mean, how loud does a trumpet blast have to be for you to tremble? I don't know, like decibel-wise. Like, I think the loudest thing I've been around is a jet engine on a 747. And that's with earplugs and earphones on, right? That's pretty loud. And no, actually, the loudest thing would be a fighter jet. And there, you feel your insides rumble. Has anyone been in a fighter jet when that happens? I just want to, okay, you guys got to live. Anyway, this is pretty awesome. I mean, it's so loud, the frequencies are so low that you can actually feel your insides rumble. And if you do that for too long, it's really bad for you. But anyway, it's the experience, right? So here are the people of Israel. It's loud. It's impressive. It is overwhelming. And they are trembling like leaves because God is breaking into normal human events to say, I am God. And this is just a small insight into my greatness and glory. But I am God. I am so great. I am so powerful. When I make this promise, when I say these things, you ought to believe it. And this is to impress you, amaze you. So when they start wandering around the wilderness, when they start teaching their kids, and when they go into the land of Canaan, they say, God did something amazing. Thunders, lightnings, and the sound of a trumpet. I don't think I got to verse 17. Then Moses brought the people out to the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. Now, when we think smoke, what do you think? You know, the smoke of a small campfire in an early morning, cool morning, and you kind of see it whispering up. Or we might think of the smoke of a house burning up in flames. I don't know if you've ever seen that. It's pretty amazing. When I think of intense fire, I think of sugar cane. Has anyone been around the sugar cane fire? Did someone say sure? No? Okay. Anyway, it's pretty amazing. It's like a really awesome grass fire. Really, really intense. Lots of flame. Intense heat, lots of smoke. It's not like that either. What is it like? The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. This is intense fire. This is intense smoke. It's amazing. It's otherworldly. It's like nothing you've seen before. It's hard to find things to associate with it because it is so out of human experience. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Now, the thunder and lightning is already loud enough with the trumpet for them to be trembling like a leaf. When you're trembling like a leaf and everything gets louder, you kind of tremble more like a leaf. I don't know. How do you go beyond that? But that's what's happening. God is amping it up. And God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. So the people of Israel, Moses goes up. He disappears. He's in it. He's in the cloud, the thick, amazing smoke. He's not consumed. And when Moses comes back, all the people go, wow, he's alive. What went on up there? Because we're almost fainting in fear. What did God say? And they would be hanging on every word of what Moses said, because they're associating the revelation that Moses got from God with these amazing events. God broke into human events, human, normal human experience, to reveal his glory and power so that the promises he made and the spiritual realities which were revealed on Mount Sinai would be impressed in people. Further generations never saw that like that. They had the record, and their minds would go back. Is this real? Like, is this lore thing? Is this the real deal? Does it really matter? Oh, yeah, remember what happened. This is really, really real. Similar things happen at the dedication of the tabernacle. Exodus 40. Exodus 40, verse 34. They've been laboring, they've been shaping, making, creating, sewing, making poles and implements, and the tabernacle's all set up, ready to roll. Verse 34 of Exodus 40, then the cloud covered the tent of the meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. What kind of cloud is that? Like, when you walk through a cloud, it kind of looks like it's there, but you walk through it, and then you're in it, and it just feels damp and a little cool. What kind of cloud is this kind of a cloud? And the manifestation of the glory of God that Moses was unable. I wonder if he tried. You know, what do you mean unable? Was he just scared? Or did he try to go in? I don't know. But he was unable to go in because the manifestation of the glory of God was so intense, can I say so thick, so present, so real, that he couldn't go in. Jump over to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. Okay, Solomon's built the temple. Glorious temple. Gold, huge pillars, immense, overwhelming as far as architecture goes. Meant to be intimidating. You're just a human, huge building reflecting the glory and power of God. 1 Kings 8, verse 12. Sorry, 1 Kings 8, verse 6. Then the priest brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, in the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread out their wings over the place of the ark, so that the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. And the poles were so long that the ends of the poles were seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they were not able to be seen from outside. And they were there to this day. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone that Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel, and they came out of the land of Egypt. And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister before the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Okay, God here is confirming his blessing on their obedience in the building of the temple. He's there in some kind of revelation, in some kind of presence. And they can't get close. They are physically unable to get close because the presence of the Lord, the cloud and the glory is so intense, so thick, so dense, so overpowering that they can't get close. God is displaying his glory. He's kind of intervening in normal human events to say, I am doing something profound here. This is my holy dwelling place in the people of Israel. Don't mess with me. Don't disbelieve my words. Don't break my promises. Trust me, because I'm great and glorious.
Let's jump to Acts. Oh, no, before we go to Acts 2.
So we see God breaking in to normal human events when he has something profound to say, something important, something of great promise, maybe, a covenant. Something to say, something amazing is happening here. You need to have some kind of insight beyond the mere kind of human, regular, normal experience to confirm to you the immensity of spiritual truth. Let's go to Luke chapter 2. I'm glad I didn't skip that. We've got to go to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, verse 8. The Son of the eternal God has just been born. He's a babe, been wiped clean from birth, wrapped in rags. Probably had his first feed, now asleep. He's the babe. At that time. Now, when that happens, there's not like thunder and lightning at that place. There's no record of that. We don't have record of angels turning up and ministering to Mary and Joseph. Verse 8. In the same region, there are shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." Now, notice what it says here, verse 9. And the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. The glory of the Lord shone around them. God's breaking in to normal human events to say something absolutely amazing has happened. Something astounding has happened. And the angels get to be the ones to see the glory of the Lord shining around the angels. We see God doing a similar thing with the baptism of Jesus, Matthew chapter 3. I'm sorry about this microphone thing. This is the first time I've worn it. And next time, I promise you, I'll do something different. I need a mirror to fit it correctly, I guess. Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And jump over to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 32. And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have bore witness that this is the Son of God." Now it seems like maybe only Jesus and John the Baptist saw this. But this is a profound event when we think of the humanness of Jesus and we think of John the Baptist. Like the heavens are pulled back. And God again kind of breaks into the normal functioning of human events and he says something. It's like loud voice and the Spirit descends like a dove. Breaking in to normal human events to confirm spiritual reality. So the next week, John's preaching. He says, "Let me tell you about the Messiah who has come. His name is Jesus." And he looks at Jesus and thinks, "And he's just like me. He's a relative even. He's been swinging a hammer for years. Is it really, really him?" That's right. I remember that. I remember that. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. Hopefully we can read this with a fresh perspective now. Acts chapter 2. Jesus has promised the coming of his Spirit. This is way better than Jesus being present, because he will now be present in the believers because the Spirit will indwell. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of the Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Now, let's just stop there for a minute. I mean, have you stepped outside in gale force winds? There's the sensation of the wind against you, but then there's the sound of this wind. This strength, the rushing of the wind. It's overwhelming. It's intimidating. So here are the disciples. They're in the house, and then they hear the sound like a mighty rushing wind. They were intimidated. This is otherworldly. God is breaking into normal human events to impress upon them that something amazing is happening. They're in awe. I wonder if they were trembling like leaves. Well, they hear the sound of the mighty rushing wind and then divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. So there's a sound, the audio kind of presence. Then there's this vision. Now, I'm not thinking that this is like a candle flame, okay? When I see tongues of fire resting on each of them, reflecting the Spirit of God, I'm thinking like gas stove fire, right? Oxyacetylene torch flame. Like, I'm thinking intense, amazing, astounding kind of fire, flame. It's not a fire, it's a flame, okay? And then it rests upon each of them. Would you be scared if someone put an oxyacetylene flame near your face? Or think of the most intense flame you've seen. Would you be scared if someone put that right up to your nose? Would that be intimidating? I think so. That's what's happening. Something astounding, otherworldly is happening here. The sound of mighty rushing wind, divided tongues of fire resting upon them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. It's happened. The promised Spirit has come. And it wasn't something which was normal. It happened in otherworldly ways. God breaking into the normal to reveal something of profound spiritual truth that was happening. Amazing, amazing reality. They were astonished. Now, we don't have that experience. When you became a Christian, saint, you didn't hear a mighty rushing wind come into your home. You did not see an intense flame. You did not suddenly do amazing, miraculous things that you've never done before that point. It wasn't like that. But that doesn't mean the Spirit did not come to indwell you. This significant event, which was significant for the church at that point, say, now the Spirit of God is indwelling his people. Now Christ is in his people. They experienced it. They talked about it. And we have a record of that. And what we need to do, one of the things we need to do as believers, in order for us to think on the things that are spiritual, is we need to think on this and think, okay, this is extraordinary. When this happened, God broke into normal human events to reveal something amazing. Although that didn't happen when the Spirit of God came to indwell me, yet it is still amazing. Do I see the indwelling of the Spirit as extraordinary, as extraordinary? Is it amazing to me? Is it astounding to me? You see, if it's not, if it feels normal, you won't expect the Spirit of God to do anything other than normal things. You will have low expectations for what it means for the Spirit of God to indwell you. And Paul told us in Romans 8 that if you have low expectations, if your mind is just taken up with the things that are fleshly, that are this worldly apart from God, it spells disaster for your spiritual life. But if we're to know increasing spiritual growth, then we are to be a people who are captivated and captured by the fact that the Spirit of the eternal God dwells within each one of us. Let's just go back to Romans 8, and then we have to close. I have more to say, but I can't say it. Well, I could, but I love you. Okay, Romans 8. I'm looking at the time there. Okay, Romans 8. We've read Romans 8, verse 1 through 8. Let me pick up now in verse 9. I'm just going to read fairly quickly, make a few comments, and then we'll be done. Verse 9 of Romans 8. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Notice the emphasis that Paul is placing on connecting the confidence of eternal realities to the confidence that the Spirit of God dwells within us. Verse 12, so then, brothers, we are not debtors to the flesh to live according to the flesh. In other words, we are not obliged. We are not under constraints to the flesh to do whatever the fleshly desires demand of us. The flesh is not our master, our tyrannical overlord. Verse 13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Let me just close with this one point from this passage. If we're not thinking on the things of the Spirit, if we are not filling our minds and contemplating the reality that the Spirit of the eternal God, the Spirit of Christ indwells us, and because he indwells us, we have life, we have freedom from the tyranny of fleshly sinful desires. If that is not what's in our mind, verse 15, we will act this way. And here's, I think, the imagery here. This is the imagery that I see in this verse. It's like the fleshly desires come after us with a whip and chains, and it's chasing us down. If we have a fleshly mindset, we'll just say, I give up. Take me captive again. Take me under your control again and I'll just sin because it's inevitable. But if we are thinking on the things of the Spirit, if our hearts and minds are focused on the Spirit and not the things of the flesh, fleshly, it's like the fleshly desires will rise up in our hearts, as it were, the slave master coming to chase us down. And we look at it and we think, that's mighty powerful. We go, oh. The Spirit of God indwells me. The Spirit of the Eternal Father indwells me. And I cry out, Father, Father, help me. Save me from this master of sin. It's not really my master. I am your son. Your power is in me because your Spirit is in me. And because your Spirit is in me, I don't have to obey the fleshly desires anymore. If we don't think the Spirit is in us, if we have low expectations of the power and the presence of the Spirit within us, we will inevitably sin. One of the ways that we effectively fight fleshly temptations in our lives is to feed our mind on this spiritual reality that the Spirit of the eternal God dwells in you. Be amazed by that. Let's pray. Almighty God, I pray. Almighty God, help us. Help us to think on the things that are spiritual. May we devote ourselves to stirring up in our hearts confidence in what is not seen through these pictures and images and recountings of what have happened in the past. May these impress our hearts and minds that though we do not see these spiritual realities with physical eyes, may that we see them with increasing clarity with our spiritual eyes. Oh Lord, help us to be amazed. Help us to be astounded at the extraordinary reality that mere humans who are sinful, who are deserving of eternal condemnation, have your Spirit in us. Oh Lord, stir up our hearts that we might see, that we might have confidence in this truth, and that it might affect the way we live, the way we fight sin, that it might affect the way we relate to one another, that we would see one another as indwelt by your Spirit, that we would look forward to the blessing you have for us as our brothers and sisters minister to us in the strength and the power of your Spirit. May we see that the fruit of the Spirit is not just for personal benefit, but for the benefit of the church community. Oh Lord, may we rejoice and enjoy and know the blessing of your Spirit in our presence. And we pray this with confidence, oh Lord, because we believe that Jesus Christ is your Son and has died and has paid the penalty for our sin and has risen again and is seated at your right hand and has sent his Spirit to indwell us. And on this truth, we confidently pray and give you thanks for what you've done and what you will do in our hearts and the life of this church today and in this coming week and in the coming years. And so it's in the name of Christ that we pray.